That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." All right, how many of you ever heard that passage associated with Christmas? You've heard it read, right? Maybe you read it around the Christmas tree, or you heard it in church. Somebody like me reading that passage. Okay, good. Well, amen. Let's call it a week. Just kidding. Okay, so you're familiar with this passage. Here's one of the challenges. Tyler talked about last week. The passages we are most familiar with in ceremonial routine parts of our year can oftentimes lose the power of their meaning for us because they become so familiar that they stop being significant. And it's really easy for that to happen, right? We have these 2 points of the year that as Christians, we have these like 2 points of the year where we know exactly what passages of scripture we're looking at. Like we know what verses, what Bible stories are going to fit there. If you show up here in March, you don't know what we're going to talk about. I kind of do, but you don't yet. You have no idea where we might open to in here, but you know Christmas time and Easter time, what we're going to open to. And one of the great challenges of that is as followers of Jesus, for those of us here, those of us online, is to not allow the passages that are familiar to stop being significant. And Tyler mentioned this last week, but with the Christmas story, with the nativity scene, we have to be careful not to have it become a fairy tale, really cute and beautiful scene. That's a great reason for a festive season, but not necessarily earth-shattering and life-transforming. And so as we're in this series called Rebellion, that's what we're trying to do, is really look at the same scene, but really consider what was going on. Because when I read that passage, it's easy for me to not think I'm looking at a battle scene, right? When I think about, I read this earlier, and someone instantly said Charlie Brown, or the Charlie Brown Christmas special, right? I mean, that you hear that kind of a voice. And when you hear that kind of a voice tied to this passage, and it's really familiar, and you can kind of picture animated images tied to it and cartoonish, and it feels like a fairy tale, and it stops really mattering in our lives. And the reality, though, is that this is, like Justin was just saying, the pivotal point of human history when God became flesh. And it is in this that this thing started called a rebellion, this holy movement of God within humanity, working to overthrow all the things that hold us captive and seek to destroy us. I want to read that passage, right? It's really familiar, but I want to focus in on one word here in one verse specifically for a minute, and then we'll move on. But, oh, by the way, I'm Caleb. If I haven't met you before, I'm Caleb. Hi, everyone. Good morning. And I'm teaching pastor here, and I work alongside Pastor Tyler in our Sunday mornings. But Luke chapter 2, verse 11, we have this statement the angels are making. And they use one word in there that I want to notice here before we move on. Here's what the angels say. They say, "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David." Now, if you are like me, I'm a pastor's kid. I've been in church. I always joke, I was raised in church 8 days a week. I literally am always in church. I always heard these stories. And what I do, because I really like to always know stuff, I like to seem like I'm smart, is if I don't know what a word means, I just pretend like I do. And I never ask anybody, right? And one of the words I do that with in the Bible was this word Messiah. I like knew that Messiah was important. I heard it said every year at Christmas, but I didn't really know why, but I wasn't going to ask anybody. So you don't have to ask me, I'm just going to tell you. Because this word, we actually need to know what it means. Because this word Messiah, if you read from Genesis to Revelation, the story, this entire book, and you look at the story of God's work to redeem his created world and humanity, this word Messiah is really, really important. And it just means basically anointed one. Like the literal translation, it means one who's anointed by God, one who's anointed. And it could be used throughout the Old Testament. That word could be used for a lot of different people that God anointed or that were used to accomplish God's work in the world. But there was, beyond that, this capital M, Messiah. The Old Testament creates this image of this one person in human history that will come to exist. And he gives us some clues about this one person. And they're going to be very significant. And that one person is going to come from the family of this guy named King David. Going to come from his family tree somewhere along the line. He's going to be perfect. He's going to be a king forever. And when he comes, he's going to bring peace for God's people. And this one individual person that would exist in human history became kind of the cornerstone of all the hope of the Bible. As you look, really starting in 1 Samuel all the way, or even all the way back in Genesis, as you look through the Old Testament, the entire hope of the scriptures, it hinges on this one person, this Messiah. And I was starting to think of a way to explain this. We kind of capture it in one small capsule. Let's look at this here. Basically, the Messiah for the Jews, for the people like the shepherds who have the angels all of a sudden show up. Messiah is our long-awaited hero. And our long-awaited hero, he will overthrow our enemies. He will be the perfect king forever. And he will bring us freedom, peace, and prosperity. I mean, I'd line up right now for that guy to show up in town, right? Overthrow our enemies, perfect king forever, bring us freedom, peace, and prosperity. Wow, what a leader, what a hero. I can't wait till he comes. But from the time that the first promises of this Messiah are made, over a thousand years pass, really. 1,000 years from when David first hears that someone from his family will be the Messiah, the king, the hero, the rescuer. And for 1,000 years they wait. And other people from David's family become king, but they prove to neither be perfect nor eternal. So they don't check the boxes to be the Messiah. For 1,000 years they're waiting. Not only that, but by the time the angels show up to the shepherds, the last 500 years, they haven't had a king at all. They've lived in oppression. They've been under the taxation of first Persia and then Greece and now Rome. They have Roman soldiers walking their streets. They are economically depressed. They're in the midst of chaos and turmoil in their culture and community. And they're waiting for hundreds of years for this hero to come. So you need to know that when the angel says this to the shepherds, it's not cute. It is absolutely earth-shattering that today the Messiah is born. And what it means is what our series is called. It means that a rebellion is starting. Because when the Messiah shows up, he's going to overthrow our enemies. When Messiah shows up, he's going to become king where he isn't currently king, seen as king. And when Messiah comes, he's going to restore everything to the way it's intended to be. So what's it going to look like when he shows up? And over the hundreds of years before the shepherds hear this statement from the angel that changes the world, before the hundreds of years prior, the Jews, the people of the Bible, they have seen other nations get heroes. People like Alexander the Great, when the Greeks had their hero king show up and become this world empire, he did it through military power and strength. And in a matter of years, the small nation of Greece, the small population became the ruling power of the world of that day. Julius Caesar, who helped the Roman Empire unify under his political leadership and structuring things and through military strength. What will it be like when our hero king shows up on the scene? When someone says, there's the Messiah, what will it look like for us? It will probably look something like that. I wonder if he'll be riding in with military strength. I wonder if he'll be a person of great political power and influence. I wonder what it'll look like. Or even maybe he'll look like that King Herod that Tyler talked about last week up on the mountain. How he got to his place of power was through enormous wealth and influence. Maybe our Messiah will be born into one of the wealthiest families in our community, so he'll have the resources and influence to change the world. I wonder what it'll look like. And so what we can sometimes miss in the really cute language of swaddling cloths and lying in a manger is that this sign the shepherds are given in verse 12 doesn't in no way seems to match the statement they've heard about him in verse 11. Because look, this is what the sign is in verse 12. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger. Listen, this is the reality of it. After hundreds of years of waiting and seeing things like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and King Herod, the last thing anyone would have expected was that when our hero shows up, he will be a cloth-wrapped baby in a feeding trough. No way. No way. In the arrival of Jesus, it is completely upside down. And if you're going to write anything down today about, well, for now, you can write other things down later. But one thing from this passage is the reality that this statement from the angels to the shepherds, we could get into why it's surprising that shepherds are the first ones to find out. They're the least, the last, and the unlikely to be receiving the announcement of a king, to be the people carrying the message. But in the arrival of Jesus, what is very clear is that this rebellion, it's upside down. It seems to be starting in completely the wrong way. And here's what we see, that the hero didn't come as expected. In a world of power and pride, he came in humility. Isn't that sweet? Aw, so cute. Right? I mean, nobody here is surprised that, like, oh, Caleb's talking about how, isn't it that Jesus is so humble in his birth? Yeah, we get it. It's so great. We love it. I mean, in reality, we do, right? We love the humility of the nativity scene. Like, we all are really glad that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that our Savior wasn't born in like a mansion, right? We're actually glad. We it's romantic to us. It's so humble and precious and sweet. And I love the humility of what's called the incarnation. I love the humility of what that baby was, that God, like Justin said, became flesh and dwelt among us as a little infant in frailty and humility. I love that. I love that. And I also love that Jesus, that baby Jesus, didn't stop being humble. But actually, as he grows up and becomes a grown man, he's incredibly humble. And I love that he washes people's feet. I love that he forgives his enemies. I love that he goes and spends time and loves on the outcasts and the lowest of society. I love that he sits with the lepers and the people considered evil and wicked. He shares a table with. I love that. I just hate when he says, Caleb, now go do the same. And even in the nativity scene, we have to be careful that we don't end up saying we love an image that we don't want to actually live ourselves, right? And what I realize as I've been thinking about this message today is that in those moments where I feel this pressure within me that, yes, I like that about Jesus, I just don't want to be like that myself. What I am feeling within me is the reality that when Jesus came, he didn't just launch a rebellion against the dragon, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, the spiritual enemy. And he didn't just launch a rebellion against the way this world works, but he launched a rebellion against the way I work. He started a movement to not just change the world around me, but to change right here, right here. And you know, the Messiah, all these years they've been waiting for him. I mean, when you think about that kind of a guy, he's going to come and he's going to overthrow our enemies. He's going to be perfect king forever. He's going to bring peace and freedom and prosperity. You'd think everybody'd line up and say, come on, let's do this. But there's a really interesting interaction with 8-day-old baby Jesus and this guy named Simeon that's found later in Luke chapter 2. So I want to look at that passage and consider a couple things today as we look at what Christ wants to do in our hearts through his arrival. So here's this passage. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. Now, let me just pause for a second. Here's what's going to happen, a little backstory context. For Jews, on the 8th day of every baby boy's life, after 7 days of staying away from the community, they would bring the baby and present him to the priest of the temple, where he'd be circumcised and declared clean. Now, we still do baby dedications, something kind of like that, here today. We do not do circumcisions, just so you know. You can go somewhere else for those, but we do baby dedications. It's kind of like that. Every day there were people bringing in their infants, their 8-day-old baby boy, or it'd be 15-day-old baby girl to come and present before the priests. And so this is a very normal thing, and it's in that scene that Simeon's going to be interacting. So at that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. Continuing on, the Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now stop there for a second. Don't miss this. That is a big deal. For 1,000 years, they've been waiting for this Messiah, this hero king to show up. And Simeon has heard from God that he's going to actually see it happen in his life. I mean, tons of generations before him have died without seeing it, but he's not going to die without seeing the Messiah. So can you imagine every day Simeon, when he woke up in the morning, is today the day, is today the day, is today the day, with anticipation and longing? Can you imagine him sitting around the table with people who didn't believe he was telling the truth, who didn't ever think the Messiah was going to come, and saying, no, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit has shown me, I am going to see this happen. But day after day, it didn't happen. Until this day, it says, that day, the Spirit led him to the temple, but to cross paths with Mary and Joseph. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simeon was there. Now, think about Joseph and Mary here. All right. Sometimes in making this a pretty nativity story, we act like baby Jesus, when he was born, he changed his own diapers. He slept through the night and fed himself, right? And he didn't cry. It's like literally he's in a room with cows and like, I mean, are you kidding? You're telling me he didn't like cry? I'm sure he did. He became flesh and blood, right? So I want you to picture now, here's teen mom Mary. Never been a mom before. You're just trying to keep this little thing alive, right? And here's new dad Joseph. He's never been a dad before. And he's also, by the way, this is like God's son you're entrusted with. No pressure. And for me, our firstborn, her name is Lily. And I remember looking at my wife 2 weeks into her life and saying, I'm going to die. I was sure that there was a point of which sleep deprivation was going to kill me. Because my whole life, I was very selfish with sleep. Like, I slept when I wanted to sleep, you know? And then all of a sudden, this little thing shows up, and she rules my entire world. She completely took over the night. She's 8 pounds, and she's completely ruining my life, right? And blessing me in many ways. Thank the Lord. Hallelujah. All right. But as far as sleep goes, so I want you to imagine dreary-eyed Joseph, who's like, what have I got myself into? And Mary, the teen mom, coming in, and here they are showing up. Every day, parents are bringing in their babies. And then this day, they stumble in, and up runs probably old Simeon, who spent his life longing for what Israel had been longing for 1,000 years. And he runs up, and he comes, and it says this. He took the child in his arms, and he praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. And he goes on and says this, As you have promised, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. Now, you don't know this from looking at the passage, but Simeon, as a good devout Jew, has his whole Old Testament likely memorized, which is hard to imagine. But one of the central books of the Old Testament hope is the book of Isaiah. And the second half of Isaiah is called the Book of Comfort. From chapter 40 through 66 of Isaiah, it's a book of comfort. And it's all about the way in which God will save Israel. And God will rescue them and restore them and bring them peace again. And in all these things Simeon says about this 8-day-old, probably 8-pound-ish little baby, he's saying, everything Isaiah said we should long for in the book of comfort, it's in this 8-pound baby. I mean, that's crazy to say. And it sounds like, oh, okay, awesome. Everything we've longed for is in this little baby. He's here. The Messiah's here. Let's all line up and follow him. But then he goes on and says something that seems surprising again. Starting in verse 33. Jesus' parents were amazed, obviously, right? Obviously. They're amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother. Now imagine this. He just held this baby and said, I'm assuming with tears in his eyes, everything my heart has longed for is found in this little infant that has come. And everything that my people have longed for is found in this little infant that is here now. And not only Israel, he says, a light to all the nations. So everything that all humanity through all time has needed and longed for is found in this little infant. And then he hands him back to his mother, and he leans over to Mary, and he says this, This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others arise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. Now you remember, because you memorized it when I said it earlier, when the Messiah showed up, all those things that are really, really good, you would think, why in the world would anyone oppose their own rescuer? If he came to overthrow their enemies, why would anyone oppose their own rescuer? I think we see why in the next verse, in verse 35. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your very soul. The deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your very soul. It's probably a statement to Mary that Mary will actually see that 8-pound baby at 33 years old executed in front of her own eyes. But this statement, why? Why will people oppose him? Why will some people who he's come to rescue fall because of him and not be lifted? Because he's taken aim at their hearts. And he's going to reveal their hearts, not just make their life easier. And the title of our series is Rebellion. Our definition, our working definition has been this: rebellion is an open resistance against an established power. And so far, I'm guessing that we really like the rebellions we've talked about. Now, we had a rebellion against the dragon, the spiritual enemy of Satan. This little baby, the birth of him, was this overthrowing from Revelation 12 of the dragon's empire. And last week with Tyler, the birth of baby Jesus was the birth of a rebellion against this world's systems of pride and selfishness and oppression. And we love that stuff. I mean, we love a rebellion against our enemies. We love a rebellion against the people we think are evil. But what about when I'm the enemy? What if the enemy is me? What if I'm the one that's messing up and wrecking my own life? And I find my own self experiencing the opposition of Jesus disagreeing and confronting and overthrowing me. You all probably love that stuff, but I don't really like it. I don't like that as much. And Simeon is setting this tone to say, hey, this little infant, though he has come to be the rescuer and redeemer of all humanity and overthrow their enemies, he is not going to just change their external circumstances. He's going to want to get in their internal business of their life. He's going to want to change their hearts. And if you watch Jesus' life, you end up finding us. The Bible's kind of weird in that, like, we get the baby Jesus and a couple stories about little guy Jesus, and then we skip ahead and we got grown-up Jesus. But as this little baby becomes grown-up Jesus, and now the message of this kingdom, this rebellious kingdom, it comes into the world. The message, the number one reason why people oppose him, is that he's taking aim at people's hearts. See, everybody loves someone that would come and change all their external circumstances, right? I mean, if I told you, like, hey, listen, and the Messiah showed up and said, listen, I'm going to change all your problems. I'm going to solve them all. You're going to be rich. You're going to be promoted to whatever job you want. You're going to have a really healthy family and everything like that. Like, and you're going to have peace, no more strife in your world. You're going to have great, all your external circumstances are going to change. Everybody sign up, especially if I said, and you don't have to change at all. Be like, yes, I'm in. Where do I sign up? And that's what would have happened with Jesus. But Jesus knew that there was a problem that needed to be solved right in here. That if he solved all the problems out there, they would just create more problems, because the true problem was in here. And Jesus especially gets into it with these guys called Pharisees. And there's a million passages we could read, but we'll just read one for today. In chapter 23 of Matthew, this is near the end where they're starting to plot the killing of Jesus. They've been trying to figure out how to kill him, and this kind of stuff just ticks them off. Look what they say, or he says to them in Matthew 23. He says to these, again, these are the leaders of the religious group there, all right? So if you want to say, these would be like the pastors of that community. And Jesus says to them, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees? Hypocrites, which is a way of saying frauds. For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. I mean, that'll get you beat up back then. That's a major insult. If you don't know what it means, the tombs were like these kind of caves with these gates on them, and it would be so beautiful and beautified outside to kind of honor what was inside, but the reality is inside was just death still. He goes on and he says it in an even more clear way, and he says, outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, so 2 weeks ago I told you, our spiritual enemy, we have a spiritual enemy of our souls, an enemy of God. And he's described as the dragon in Revelation. He's called Satan, the devil, throughout the scriptures. We have a spiritual enemy. But the number one agent that the spiritual enemy partners with to wreck our lives is the corrupt, prideful, broken human heart. Through appealing with temptation to a corrupt and broken me, I end up becoming a partner with the dragon's plan. And this is why the central movement of Jesus' mission in life is to take aim at the human heart. And if you're following Jesus, if you've started to do that, what you find is the main thing he does is actually change me. Tyler introduces to another term very closely related to rebellion, the word revolution. And this is the definition he gave last week. That a revolution is a forcible overthrow of a government or social order in favor of a new system. I think that's important. In favor, it's not just overthrowing, but it's replacing with new management. Think about it like that. We can think about that with this world's systems, but think about that in my own life. A revolution to come under new management. That is what I need. Now, there's a really popular form of literature and kind of public speakers and things like that in the category of self-help that's in our culture. Very, very big. Very big industry. Billions of dollars every year are made on books and recordings and videos on self-help, and self-discovery, things like that. I looked up some stats, and in 2019, that's the last I could find, 2019, 18 million books were purchased in the United States on how to self-help, to make yourself a better person, right? In 2019 as well, over the last few years, the amount of books that have been written on how to help yourself have tripled. There was 90,000 books were written in 2019 on how to help yourself. Now you'd think maybe they could meet and not have so many books, but 90,000 of them, right? Why? Because in all honesty, everybody knows that what the Bible says is actually true. There's a problem in here. There's a problem here. And so we fill the bookshelves with all these ideas on how we can fix it and how I can fix me. I love Jeremiah 17. I've shared that before because I think it gives such a clean picture of what the real problem is. In Jeremiah the prophet is writing to Israel when they're in one of their low places of brokenness. And it sure does seem like their real problem is economic hardship. And it sure does seem like their real problem is political tension. And it sure does seem like their real problem is that they have an enemy of Babylon breathing down their necks. But Jeremiah, God speaks through him and says, your real problem is that your heart, it's like stone that has engraved into it with a diamond point sin. You can't fix it yourself. And what we find when we look at the gospel is not, hey, Caleb, you're great, man. You're awesome. You're such a good person. No, the gospel is, Caleb, you are a hot mess and a train wreck. And you are incredibly loved by God. And he loves you so much that he is going to chase your heart down and work on your heart so you don't keep on wrecking the train. He loves you enough to change you. And when Simeon says that people are going to look at this baby and they're going to throw him aside, they're going to oppose him, though he's come to rescue. Why? Because in reality, it is hard for us to let him be the king of our own heart and to overthrow us and overthrow our flesh. But what we see is this, that my great need in my life, and I'm talking about me, you can answer for yourself. But my great need is not self-discovery. It's not self-help. My great need is a revolution of my heart. that my heart and my life would come under the management of one who is perfect, and it sure isn't ever going to be me. And I want that, except when I don't. I want that right now while I'm talking to you. Like, I want that so badly, Lord Jesus. I just want to yield my heart to you. Overthrow me, and you be king of my life until tomorrow, when I don't want to do what you say, and I want to do my own thing. It's in those moments that we continue to experience the ongoing rebellion that was launched with the arrival of Jesus in the earth. The rebellion against the dragon continues to this day. The rebellion against this world's systems continues to this day. And the rebellion against my own pride and selfishness continues, I can tell you right now, to this day, including this morning on the way here. It's not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. And Paul experienced that. This is the last passage I want to read to us, and we're going to move towards a song of worship at the end. And Paul, in Romans 7, Paul is like, if you don't know Paul, he's the guy in the New Testament. I mean, he writes a bunch of these books, a bunch of letters. When Christians want to know how to understand what Jesus did and how they're supposed to live in following him, Paul's the guy they want to talk to, all right? And here's how Paul describes his own life experience. He says this, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me. I think that's good for all of us to hear, you know? It's good for me to hear. I love to blame everybody else for all my problems. I really do. It's my favorite thing. But Paul didn't do that. He said, the trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. He goes on and he says this, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, which is the version of me without Christ. That's sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I mean, like, literally, this could be like a theme verse for my life so many times. And here's why he says that is. I love God's law with all my heart, like what God wants me to do. I want that, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. See, we talked about, go 2 weeks back, and I talked about the dragon and the King Jesus who shows up. The decisive victory was won, and we know what the end of the story will be, but in between, it's an ongoing struggle, and it's exactly the same in Caleb. See, when Jesus, I put trust in his work, and he saved me. He saved me by his grace, and I said, I trust that your work was sufficient in the cross, Jesus. In that moment, something happened. The decisive victory was won, and guess what? And I know how the story will end. I'm going to be with him forever. But in the middle, there is an ongoing struggle. And sometimes we feel that struggle and we think, oh, that something's wrong with me. No, guess what? The rest of us are just pretending we don't have that struggle. We all feel it. Because there are two people fighting for the rulership of my own life, Jesus and me. And every time that I'm willing to surrender to Jesus, I'm participating in that rebellion. So Paul describes all that problem, and then he says this about his own self on his own. He says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And here's the key. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, hey, the thing I need liberated from, what I need the Messiah to set me free from, is not just the dragon out there spiritually. And it's not just the empire and the way our world works. Paul says, this is the way I work. And here's the reality that when Jesus came, everybody wanted what we all want. They wanted their life to all, everything around them to get changed to be better, but they didn't want to change themselves. But here's what Jesus knows about every one of our lives. He knows this. If he changed everything about my life circumstances, but he didn't change me, my life would be exactly the same. If you had all the money, if I had all the money that I want right now, got the house I wanted, I got a job I wanted or success I want, I got rid of those people that are mean to me, they were all gone, wiped off the earth like we all want, right? If I got all that stuff, and Jesus didn't change me, you know what? I would still be miserable. But if Jesus changes nothing about my circumstances, but he changes me, my entire life will be different. You know, I've got my wife and my four kids. And I think back to the last 4 or 5 years of my life. I've had the same wife and same kids. Okay, just so you know. They haven't changed. That's good, right? Thank you. Thank you. It's good. They haven't changed. They haven't changed. My life is different. My life is different in my home, in my family. Not because I got a different wife or different kids. My life has changed because I have changed. Because Jesus, in his grace, keeps on fighting against me. And he's so kind to not give up on me because I kick and I scream and I fight. I do. But he doesn't give up and he keeps pressing on me and he loves me enough to keep on changing me. And as he changes me, though my life looks the same out here, it's just different. And what I find is the freedom, the peace, and the real prosperity that the Messiah promised, I experience though my outer circumstances may not change. And it really comes down to, who do I yield to as King of my life and my heart? We're going to sing the song, King of Kings. And as we do that, I want to just encourage us to direct our attention and direct our hearts to look to the person of Jesus Christ. Because here's the beautiful reality of it. The one who has come to be king of your life and my life, he came in this humble way. And the one who wants to lead me has also given his life to save me. So I can trust him. And there will never be a moment in our lives where we regret saying yes to Jesus. Especially not those moments when we didn't want to. We will never regret saying yes to Jesus, and we will always regret saying yes to self instead. So let's consider how Jesus is seeking to be enthroned as king in our own heart and rebel against our own broken and sinful flesh. Let me pray, and we're going to sing this song of worship. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you. I need you, Jesus. I need you to take the full leadership of my life, to take the reins and direct and lead and guide my decisions and my attitudes and my actions. And Lord, sometimes I don't want you to. But Lord Jesus, as we sing this song, I pray that our view of you would be lifted and we would look to you as king, not just king of this world, not just king of the heavens, but as king of our own life. That Lord Jesus, we would trust you enough to say yes to you in the everyday and ordinary moments of our life. In Jesus' name.